as some of you have been asking, will there be a Christmas Eve service? And the simple answer is yes. Will there be Sunday service? And again, the simple answer is yes. We will, as we have in the past, when Christmas has fallen on a Sunday, just have one service at 11 o'clock. So keep that in mind as you're planning your family outings and time on Christmas morning. Spend that, but we hope that you could set aside some time to come at 11 o'clock for our service that day as well. So Christmas Eve will be at 6 o'clock. Always end with candlelight singing Silent Night, and then Christmas morning, have your little family festivities, and if you can come out, be a part of our service time at 11, that would be great. So just put that on your calendar of things to come in days ahead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time as we open up your word, and we thank you for your presence with us, and we come to this now, and our message is really a post-election message. What do we do now that we have a new president and new officials that will be leading our nation? Your word has some specific guidelines to help us understand what our role as citizens is, and we thank you that we could be a part of this nation, and we thank you that you are guiding in all of it. We come to you now, Father, and ask you to open up our hearts to understand what our responsibility is as citizens both of this nation and as citizens of heaven. And we thank you for that. Again, may your Spirit direct us in some way, change our hearts that we might see more clearly who you are and love you all the more. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We stand here this morning in the wake of a post-election week. Tensions, if you have been watching the news, tensions are high and emotions are exhausted. And what a week it has been. Right? It has been emotional for really both sides. Regardless of who you voted for, tensions are high. Many decided, as I did, to wait for the morning news to discover who had been elected the next president of the United States. I think that news came about 2:30 or 3 in the morning. Is that what I hear? Yeah, about that time. And some folks stayed up, but didn't stay up quite long enough. They thought about 2 o'clock, well, okay, it's going to be a long night. We're just going to go ahead and, you know, if you'd only stayed up another half an hour, you might have gotten the news when everybody else did, or at least those that were staying up watching it. But for most Americans, I think the words that best describe their feelings are surprised, stunned, shocked, speechless, and even dumbfounded. Analysts, pollsters, politicians, and historians will, for years to come, try to analyze the results and will still come away scratching their heads in bewilderment as to how a political outsider would rewrite the election playbook and, in a stunning upset, defeat the establishment insider. Most of the analysts will ignore the reality of how such an historic event could happen because they refuse to understand the truth of our passage that we're going to look at this morning. They look at all the political things, they analyze who voted and what regions voted and why they voted and kind of give a synopsis of the rationalizations as to why someone voted this way or that way or didn't vote at all, and they're going to come up empty-handed because they fail to realize that what we find in Scripture today is the reason why we have the officials elected today that we do. You played a part in that, don't get me wrong. If you voted and took that time to be discerning and to be knowledgeable in how you voted, then you had a part in that process. But our passage not only gives us the reason why the outcome is the way it is, we also understand what our responsibility is now that we have that. Half of the Americans feel as though they have been betrayed, that our nation has been sold down the proverbial river, losers in a system that for them means the new administration will set the clock backwards in cultural advancements, some fearing a return to the Dark Ages. They fear the unknown. And yet if they were honest with themselves, if the shoe was on the other foot and their candidate had won, there would be the same feeling of fear and uncertainty on the part of the other half. The feelings would be similar. On the other hand, the other half of voters whose candidate won are casting a collective sigh of relief. They feel like there has been a temporary reprieve or stay of execution, fearing what may have occurred under another administration. There was great concern about what they considered would have escalated the demise of our country, a stripping away of fundamental rights. They may be basking in the glory of an unexpected but long-awaited victory, something that seemed longer in coming than a Chicago Cubs World Series victory. Right? Darla, yes? Yeah, been a long time coming. Regardless of who you voted for, I want you to understand that whether your candidate won or lost, you are the winner if you took time to go and vote. You are the real winner because if you voted, you are a part of an incredible country that allows you the opportunity to cast a ballot on behalf of the person you believe to be best suited for bearing the tremendous weight of responsibility that is the role of the President of the United States, arguably the greatest nation in history. Now is not the time to gloat or the time to fear. It is time to come together under the same flag. Yet, if you watched the news this past week, how utterly appalled I was and troubled, maybe you were as well, to watch the news where Americans were burning the flag in protest of the election outcome. How utterly appalled I was to watch protesters taking to the streets in demonstration, but not to demonstrate, but to destroy, to be destructive. That's not the America that we want. But nonetheless, there are those who feel that demonstration in that way is their right. If you watch the news, you may have seen the interview of one woman being asked about the election process, and she said that there will be casualties on both sides and that for progress to be made in the world, some would have to die. Whether your candidate won or lost, it is not a time to display anger. It is a time to be gracious. Whatever you think of President Obama, the words that he spoke in Rose Garden on Wednesday were gracious words, words in which he hoped would result in a path to unity in our nation. Now, all of that said, I stand today here with a message that is different from the one that I was planning to prepare at the beginning of the week prior to the election. Hopeful, but not really optimistic. And yet, today, as I think about our passage, it really helps for us to see the hand of God in all that has taken place. The passage is the same, but the tone is going to be slightly different. But nonetheless, the application is regardless of whether or not one candidate or the other won. Last week, our passage directed us to pray for our leaders, so now that we know who they are, we can fill in the blanks. We can put in the names of the individuals, whether local or state or federal, with whom we should be praying on a regular basis. As a reminder, let me encourage you to be praying for each of them, whether you disagree with them or not. If they are on the same camp, if they are in the same political persuasion as you, if they aren't, we need to pray for them regardless. That is the mandate we are given in Scripture. We are to pray for them, and we are especially called to pray for them for their salvation. When Edward Everett Hale was chaplain of the Senate, someone asked him if he prayed for the senators, and he responded by saying that, "I look at the senators and I pray for the nation." Reader's Digest had a story some time ago about a wealthy man who lay dying His doctor said there was an experimental brain transplant procedure that could save his life, but it was very expensive. The patient said money was no object, and he asked the doctor if there were any available brains. And the doctor said he had three. The first was the brain of a university professor, and it cost $10,000. And the wealthy man said that wasn't going to be a problem, but what was the second option? He said, well, the second option is that it's a rocket scientist. That brain will cost $100,000. Again, the doctor said, or the wealthy man said that wouldn't be a problem and wondered about the third option. And he said that the doctor responded by saying the third brain was from a politician and it cost $1 million. Man said that wasn't going to be a problem, but why so expensive? And the doctor responded because he said it was never used. So we could put all of that aside because they bear a great, a tremendous amount of responsibility in governing us as citizens. They're smart people. And we need to pray that God will give them wisdom. I mentioned last week that there was a pastor who goes up to the Lansing area, to the Capitol, and he prays with the representatives, and he met with Dan Kildee, who is in the Flint District, as representative there, and he asked, what can I pray about for you? And his response was, I want you to pray that God will give me the wisdom to be able to make wise decisions. As far as I know, he's not a Christian, but he understands that wisdom comes from God. And we need to pray for them. We need to pray that they will be directed to lead us in a manner that will enhance our nation. Turn to Romans 1. I'm sorry, Romans 13. Romans 13. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. And as we look at this passage, we need to keep one very important truth in mind, and it comes from the pen of Dr. Tony Evans in his book titled Kingdom Citizens. In it, he writes, the solution is not out there where it becomes so easy to point fingers and cast blame. The solution is in here, in which in each of us as kingdom citizens, we have the ability to do justice, seek truth, and to stand in the gap of our land. The question becomes then, are we willing? And he goes on to say, whenever you put God first and align yourself under his kingdom rule, it doesn't take long to fix anything. We can change the face of our nation. We can avert the disastrous course of demise our country seems determined to follow, but doing so will require two things revealed to us by a man named Nehemiah. It will require both devotion and dedication in the midst of difficulties. When a man or woman becomes totally available to God, things happen. The election is over, but now is not the time to sit back and have a collective sigh of relief that maybe things are going to be stayed for a time. We have a responsibility as kingdom citizens here in this nation. The first thing I see in verse 1 is that government is established by God. Read it with me. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Government is established by God. Yeah, we're able to go vote. And we exercise that privilege. But understand that God is the one who places people in the role that he does in leadership, or he takes them out of that role. This passage is very clear about that. First of all, we see in the first part our submission to government. We begin with a military term that means to be held in rank or to arrange under. It is the word subject or submit. Literally, the injunction here says, let every soul place himself habitually in subjection to higher powers. Turn over to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, and I just want to read the first two verses there in that passage. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceful and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. We are not seeing that on the streets when people are demonstrating. We are called to be peaceful. We are called to be able to recognize that God is the one who places those individuals in authority. First of all, it is in the tense, in the Greek tense, it is a passive imperative. First of all, it means that it is a directive. It's a command. It is something that we are to do. Regardless of who was put as president in that office, we have a responsibility from this as a command to be submissive to them. We may not like what they do or the policies that they make, but this is a directive that's given by God because God put that person there. Submission to government is a command. It is our duty as citizens. They establish laws, some of which we may not necessarily like, but we are to obey them because we are to obey the government. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But we may not like paying taxes, but we do because we are part of this country. You know, there's always a bit of anxiety when Robin and I submit our taxes to the guy that does our tax, because I am considered self-employed. I do the quarterly submission, and we just don't know when we send it in if we're going to have to pay more than what we already did. And when he gives it back and says, well, guess what? There's a little bit more that you got to pay, then we can't object. We have to go ahead because, you know what, folks? If you don't pay your taxes, it's not going to take very long for it to catch up with you. Things are going to happen. There are going to be consequences. But taxes we pay. The law says that we have to pay them. The law says don't steal. The law says don't murder. The law says that there's a speed limit that we need to adhere to. You can find yourself in real trouble if, especially like in your giving a testimony in court, if you lie. There are certain ramifications for going against the law. This week begins deer season with a firearm. The law says you've got to have a license. Laws aren't established to limit us, but to protect us. They provide order. If we didn't have order, there would be chaos. If we look around at the universe and see the laws of nature that God has put in place for order in this world, we can understand then why laws in the civil realm are important as well. How many of you woke up this morning were grateful gravity was still taking place? Because if we didn't have the constant force of gravity, the law of gravity, we would wake up some morning floating off into space. Now, there's going to be a trumpet blast in which the gravity isn't going to hold us down. We're going to be going. It's going to get a witness for that. Amen. But gravity right now is a law that's in place. Civil law has been put in the jurisdiction of those who lead us for order, just like the laws of nature. We are to submit ourselves to the government authorities. That even means when you travel abroad outside our country, you are bound by those laws as well. Even though you're not a citizen, you still need to obey them. You can't say if you get stopped by the police in another country, oh, I'm from America, they don't apply to me. It's not going to work. Submission is a directive, it's a command, but there's a second part to this tense, and we find it in that as well. Submission is a desire. Submission is a desire. Submission is to be done willingly, which seems to contradict it being a command. A command means you do it. It's a duty. It's a responsibility. But a desire means that, well, it sounds like I have a choice, when in fact it really isn't a choice as to whether or not you need to obey it. The choice is in your attitude on how you obey it. I can grumble and complain all I want about paying taxes, but I still have to pay my taxes. To do it as a desire, it is something that I, within me, have that attitude that says, okay, you know, I'm responsible to pay these, and I go ahead and do it. Let me see if I can illustrate it from one of Jesus' teachings in Matthew 5:41. Jesus said there, if someone forces you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. The law of the land was this. Any soldier could go to an individual, regardless of age, boy, girl, on up to adult, and say, you know what, I want you to carry my pack for me. And the law said they had to do it. But they only had to do it for 1 mile. And so they would gather up that soldier's belongings and they would start marching out of town. Didn't matter what they were doing at the time, they had to do it. It was a command. Jesus is saying that if you are commanded to go 1 mile, don't just stop at the marker that's outside of town where a mile is shown that, okay, my responsibility is done. You take off the stuff and here you go. He's saying go ahead and do willingly another mile. Walk with him a second mile. I think that's what Paul is talking about here, that we are to submit, not just because it's a duty, it's a directive, but because it is a desire, something that we do because of where we live. We are to submit to government both as a directive and as a desire. But notice in the second part of that verse that we have the reason, God's sovereignty over government. God's sovereignty over government. First, our submission to government, then we see God's sovereignty over government. You know, it's easy to submit to government, would you agree, when we agree with their policies and the person that's in office? Makes it pleasant. But when we disagree with them on a lot of different avenues, then that becomes difficult. Paul is reminding us here that the person who is placed in authority over us was done so because God, in His sovereign will, put that person there. Whether we like them or not, we have a responsibility to submit to them. As I said, I was intending, at the beginning of the week, thinking that the outcome was going to be different. And so, how much more difficult would it be for some of us to be able to put ourselves under the leadership of Hillary Clinton when there were so many things that we felt that were what we don't believe in. God is saying that He put them in that place and we need to submit to them. Well, we are under the control of authorities no matter which country we may live in. They are under God's control. Don't ever forget that because when someone gets into office that we may not like, God put them there. Take comfort and courage in that fact. Because He has a plan and a purpose. He has a reason for that individual being in that office, being in that position for this time. And we need to remember that. As Pilate was questioning Jesus during His trial, he told Jesus that he had the power to set him free. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You don't have any power except what God gives to you." After King Nebuchadnezzar spent a year living among the animals like an animal himself, he issued a statement. I'm sure if he had available at the time Twitter and Facebook and all those other social kinds of media that would have gone out from that as well, but there's what he said, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. God is the one who put the individuals in that role. Psalm 103, verse 19, the psalmist says that God's kingdom rules over all. From the pen of the psalmist in chapter 115, verse 3, and in Isaiah 46:10, we read that God does whatever He pleases because He is in control. God is sovereign. New Testament isn't silent on the matter either. In Ephesians 1:11, we read that God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. He has a plan. And so we need to rest assured that regardless of who is in office, God's purpose will be played out through that individual. He calls Nebuchadnezzar His servant. He has called other leaders, those who work for Him. Whether they know it or not, God is directing them. He is in control. That's what sovereignty of God means. God sets up the rulers who govern our land, so no matter who is elected, we need to keep that in mind because there is a purpose for it. Keep in mind, as we talked about a little bit last week, and I just remind you this week, that the Christians in Rome were under the authority of Nero. Nero was a ruthless, cruel individual. He was there because God put him there. God is the one who placed Herod the Great on the throne. It was under his leadership, his authority, that babies were murdered around the time of Jesus' birth. After the fall of Israel by Nebuchadnezzar, God put in that place Antiochus Epiphanes, who ransacked Jerusalem and desecrated the temple. The same God who put Washington and Lincoln and others in the presidency and all these others also put individuals like Hitler and Mussolini and Idi Amin and Saddam Hussein and all of those. God is the one who put them there. Let's remember that. Not just the ones that we like, but he also puts the ones who cause great demise for their people or our world. Remembering that he is sovereign is important. But there's something else to keep in mind, that this nation, the United States of America, is what, 240 years old? This nation is temporary. This nation isn't going to last. I have read that our Constitution is the longest standing Constitution in history. There have been other nations who have been around for much longer than we are, but they have rewritten their constitutions a number of times. The United States Constitution has lasted from when it began to now. But it is temporary, folks. And there is a kingdom that is eternal. And that is the place that we are looking forward to going to. Yes, we are grateful to live in this land and we are to be citizens and live among it. God told the prophet to tell the people that were in Babylon to say, you know, build houses, stick around, you're going to be here for a while. But there's a kingdom that's coming that we are a part of that is going to be eternal. And we are looking forward to that kingdom. Because all governments are established by God, we need to obey them because he has sovereignly put them in place. Now, verses 2 to 7, we see obedience is expected by God. Obedience is expected by God. Follow me in verses 2 to 5, because we're going to see that rebellion must be avoided. Rebellion must be avoided. Verses 2 to 5, consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment for the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Rebellion must be avoided. The word resist or rebel is another military term that Paul uses. It means to arrange and battle against. This is the first line between there's a fine line between revolution and rebellion. Some theologians look at this passage and they say it is never right to have a revolution. There are some who even go so far as to say that the revolution that occurred in 1776, the Declaration of the Independence that was written to King George and the country of England, shouldn't have taken place, that Christians were wrong to stand in revolution against the king, because this passage says that we are supposed to obey those who are in authority. Greek scholar Kenneth Weiss writes, to obtain by lawful means the removal or alteration of an unjust or unreasonable law is another part of this duty, for all powers among men must be in accord with highest power, the moral sense. But even where law is hard and unreasonable, not disobedience, but legitimate protest is the duty of the Christian. What he's saying here is that, you know, you could go ahead in a peaceful way demonstrate. That's what our forefathers did when they founded this nation. They peacefully sought out some kind of arrangement between England, King George, and the colonies. They sent letters and wanted representation on a number of different issues. And as a result, the Declaration of Independence was written because King George ignored the desires of the colony. And in that constitution, declaration, we read in Congress, July 4, 1776, the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth a separate and equal station to which the laws of nature, speaking about in the nature's God, entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions sins of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation, and it goes on, and then it lists the number of reasons as to why they were seeking that separation, and they wanted to do it peacefully. But King George said no. And he began the war that would become the Revolutionary War, in which our countrymen fought and won so that we could have independence today. They had tried legitimate means to get his attention, but they had failed. They really wanted to avoid war, but it came to that, and they fought. Unfortunately, this week since the election, we have seen rebellion and destruction. People who have the right to demonstrate peacefully are instead inciting riots and anarchy instead of a calm resolve in demonstrating peacefully. Their anger has turned to violence against property and people. Of all people, Christians are called on a higher power, the God we serve, to galvanize, not to polarize, to be compassionate, not condescending or confrontational, to seek to obey the law where it does not violate our moral or biblical beliefs. We could demonstrate, but we need to do so peacefully. This destruction has no place in an America, in a country where we want to come together in unity. Civil disobedience, though, comes when the law of the land conflicts with the law of God. For example, the law of the land says that abortion is legal. However, a physician can, out of conscience and because of his belief in the sanctity of human life, outlined in Scripture, refuse to practice the taking of life that he has sworn to protect. There may come a time when law mandates that all clergy must engage in performing same-sex marriages. But I want to tell you that I would rather risk fines, the loss of tax-exempt status for our church, and heaven forbid, even jail for me, for not performing that. I would give up my ordination before I will perform, because I believe that God's word supersedes anything that man culturally wants to mandate. But all that said, there are laws that we need to abide by. When this building was built, there were certain building codes that needed to be met. We need to adhere to those kinds of things that don't interfere with what we believe God's word to say. And so when it comes to building codes and other kinds of things, we need to follow what they say. Rebellion must be avoided, and we see two good reasons. Rebellion must be avoided, and there are two reasons. First is that judgment will come from government. When we disobey, there is laws that are in effect that say you will be tried, and if convicted, then there is a sentence that will be carried out. So we need to fear the fact that there is going to be a judgment brought by the government. But the second thing that we also see is that judgment will come from God. Judgment will also come from God. One thing we need to keep in mind that Paul points out in this passage is that when we rebel, we aren't just rebelling against the government, we are rebelling against God, because He is the one who put that person in that place. When we obey the government, this passage is saying there isn't anything to fear. But perhaps even more importantly is that when we rebel, we also rebel against God. It is said that during parades, during the Roman times, that whoever was the leader of that particular city, whether governor or mayor or whatever, as they were marching out, that before the governor, before that elected official, there was somebody who bore a sword. They carried a sword ahead of the magistrate who was leading the parade. It was symbolic, indicating that authority, he had the right as the leader to wield judgment on anybody through the use of the sword. We will be judged for our rebellion. The first area of obedience expected is that rebellion must be avoided. The second is that revenue must be paid. We see that in verses 6 to 7. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. First of all, we need to pay taxes. So revenue must be paid. We pay taxes. Paying taxes recognizes the authority of the government over us. We pay property taxes to local governments. We pay we pay taxes on our wages to the state and to the federal government. And if you happen to live in a city or work in a city like Flint, you pay taxes to Flint as well. City taxes, and they're good. By and large, they help to enhance the welfare of the well-being of its citizens. We pay for things like military and education and roads and all the other kinds of infrastructure and benefits that help those who truly are needy. Just because there may be something that we understand our taxes will go towards that we don't necessarily agree with doesn't give us the right to withhold our taxes. We need to pay them. So we pay our Social Security tax and inheritance tax and property tax and all those other things. The bottom line is that we are to pay our taxes. One day Jesus was met with a question about allegiance. An individual said, should I pay taxes to Caesar? Now, they were wanting to trick Jesus so that they could incite somewhat of a riot that they didn't have to pay taxes, but Jesus said, give me a coin. I find it interesting that they would bring this question up when one of the Pharisees in the crowd had a coin for which they were questioning whether or not Jesus, if they should pay taxes. They were using the coinage of Rome. So they gave the coin to Jesus and he looked at it and he says, very simply, give to Caesar what you owe Caesar, give to God what you owe God. So the simple bottom line question is it right to pay taxes? Yes, it is. We owe those to our government. Taxes may be used for a lot of things that we may not agree with, but by and large, they are helpful for the well-being of its people. Second thing that we see in this passage is that we are to pay respect. Respect is to hold someone in high regard or to respect their position. You know, you call me pastor out of respect. When I go to see the doctor, I don't call him by his first name. He has a title. I respect his title, and I call him doctor. And we do that. There is a respect. When the judge enters the courtroom, we all stand out of respect. When the president comes into the room, we all stand out of respect for the position. I get that people have a right to sit during the national anthem or not recite the Pledge of Allegiance. But to do so, in my opinion, is a sign of disrespect to the nation whose symbol is that flag, to disrespect the men and women who sacrificed to make this nation possible, past, present, and future. We are told to pay respect to those who are in authority, again, because God placed them there. Pay taxes, pay respect. The third thing is to pay honor. While similar to respect, we understand honor to mean the right that person has because of his or her position to receive recognition and respect. It has troubled me these recent months that the lack of respect for law enforcement by groups of people who have incited riots, looting, and destruction of property for their blatant disregard for life or the law. They need little excuse to quickly escalate a demonstration to destruction because there is no respect. There is no honor given to them. I read on Thursday from Heartland Patch that there are a number of rallies not only happening in Michigan but across the nation, crying out, not my president. Regardless of whether you agree with Mr. Trump or not, he is the next president of the United States, and we are to owe him respect and honor because of the position that he has been placed in before by God. So it troubles me when we have individuals who stand up and indicate that he is not my president. No Christian should participate in such a gathering because that person was ordained by God to serve, and we are told to show them honor and respect. I saw a post by someone on Facebook this last week stating that they didn't vote for Mr. Trump, but because he has been elected as the next president, that they are going to support him as the president. Government is established by God. Obedience is expected by God. And the final thing that I want to see in verse 8 is that love is the example from God. Love is the example from God. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. If there is one difference that should mark us as citizens from others who are non-Christians in this country, it is that we should demonstrate love. Verse 8 tells us that love is first a debt. It is our debt. Love is our debt. Love is the only debt a person will never be able to pay off. Take care of all other debts by paying them off, but there will always be an ongoing debt of love. John 13, 34 and 35 tells us that we are known by our love, and other people will see us. We are to love one another. By the way, that's with everything that we have. We love them. He says that this is the way we show others that we are his followers. So love is a debt, and then we also see that love is our duty. Love is our duty. Notice that the verse concludes by saying, "He who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law." Because that's what the law said. Jesus was asked, "What are the two? You know, what's the greatest law?" And he said, "Well, I'll give you two. The first is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And the second is like love your neighbor as yourself." So we are fulfilling the law. It is our duty when we love. Let me once more remind you that God sovereignly placed these rulers in authority over us. We have a command to obey, to honor and respect them. But our job is not finished because there is still much kingdom work yet to be done. Not only are we to pray for our leaders and participate in our government to make this a great nation, we are also to pursue righteousness and to proclaim the gospel. Those are the responsibilities that every kingdom, heavenly kingdom citizen has to do. In closing, I want to share one final thought from the pen of Dr. Tony Evans in his book, Kingdom Citizens, and he says, "As kingdom citizens, we must promote and protect a biblical view of civil government, which is to maintain a safe, just, righteous, and compassionately responsible environment for freedom to flourish. We must be willing to truly live lives that cause those around us to watch and respond with their own commitment to Christ, with their own willingness to proclaim, 'Their God is my God.' Regardless of who is in office, God is in control, and we have an obligation as citizens to obey and to respect them. That testifies of our faith in Christ." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words. Regardless of who we voted for, regardless of who now will become president, we have an obligation from your word to submit to them, to subject ourselves to them, to support them, to pray for them. And I ask, Father, that you would take these words and instill in us through these next years. I'm sure there are going to be policies, even if we voted for Mr. Trump, I'm sure there are going to be decisions that he makes that we don't necessarily agree with. But we need to come alongside and pray for him for godly wisdom and discernment to rule well. Most importantly, Father, that he would come to know Christ if he hasn't already. Some say that he has. If he has, I pray that your Spirit will continue to direct and make a change in his heart, a transformation that will be evident because of his faith in you. But if not, I pray that there will be a genuine response to the gospel message, that he understands that he's a sinner just like everyone else in need of a Savior, and that no government can save except that we follow Jesus Christ, the Savior. There is the only true salvation. It is not in any government policies or laws that can be enacted. Help us to fervently, diligently pray for him, that in his term of office, he would truly serve the people because he recognizes that he serves you and that you have placed him there. Give him a humble spirit to serve, a willingness to be led by you, to listen to advisors, and to lead our nation well. That we as a church would have even a greater opportunity to proclaim the gospel to people who need to understand that there is only one Savior. To be a voice for you through our life, that once again this nation would be exalted because of its righteousness, not dishonored because of its sin. This nation is splintered. This nation is fractured. And I pray that your church, your people, would be that galvanizing element within this nation, the borders that we call the United States, that there might once again be a crying out to you. You have said, if we seek you with all our heart, you will be found. And I pray that there would be another great awakening where people will come in droves to experience your grace. May we be that catalyst, that force that helps your Spirit to move in the lives of people and to see you do great things in us and through us for your glory, not this kingdom, but the kingdom to come. And we give you thanks for all that you're going to do in us, because we love you and want to serve you. And all God's people say together, amen. Would you stand, please, with me? 596, I surrender all. We'll sing the first stanza, 596. Let this be your prayer this morning as we surrender all.
All to Jesus I surrender all, to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily.